We'll weave the prayer of thanksgiving into the congregational prayer in a moment, but before we do that, let's turn to the Word of God, to Psalm 103, one of the most well-known and best-loved psalms in the Bible. We'll read this psalm, and then our text will be verses 15 to 18. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all thy iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, meaning rebuke or strive. Neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. For He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing from Psalm 103 using Psalter 281. Beloved congregation of the Lord, faithfulness is becoming increasingly prized in our culture because people are complaining that it's becoming increasingly rare. That complaint is not new. Proverbs 20, verse 6 could say it this way thousands of years ago. Most men will proclaim every man his own goodness. But a faithful man, who can find? You see, that lack of faithfulness in the family, pretty much half of all marriages in Canada end in divorce. And circles such as ours stand out. Once when just married, I was picking blueberries with my wife, and I happened to be next to an older man who was eager to share his life story. He pulled into the field and he carefully parked the car in the shade so that his wife could sit there in the shade while he went into the sun and picked berries for her. And he said to me, "You see her there in that car?" We only knew each other 6 weeks when we got married, and they told us it wouldn't last. And this year, he said, we've been married for 50 years. When you hear that, you marvel. It's a beautiful thing to see. Well, the psalm that we consider this morning celebrates faithfulness. Not the faithfulness of humanity. For if you read what it says about humanity, our sin, our iniquity, our need, that's not something to celebrate. But the faithfulness of God. If human examples of faithfulness that arise above the average attract our attention and our admiration, how much more should the faithfulness of God do so? And it's the faithfulness of God that is the theme of this psalm. It towers above everything else. And what is the secret of this faithfulness? We're given a clue in the words of the psalm that form our text. That faithfulness is covenant faithfulness. The name used for God throughout in this psalm is that name Lord in capital letters, Jehovah. The psalm sings the faithfulness of a God who keeps His word to provide everything His sinful, struggling people need. From generation to generation. From eternity past to eternity future. What a theme for a baptism service. This is our theme, the Lord's covenant faithfulness. We see the background of this faithfulness, the extent of this faithfulness, and the beneficiaries of this faithfulness. Psalm 103 is, of course, a beautiful, well-known psalm. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we read it at the end of the service. And it's not just something Dutch or Reformed, but it happens all over the world. These words are loved by all who know the psalms. Spurgeon writes this. He says, "You can look at a mountain range, and even then, there will be one beautiful snow-capped peak that towers above others." And he says, this psalm seems to be towering above them all, a whole Bible by itself, an entire hymn book in this one psalm. And there's one thing that immediately stands out to you as you read this psalm. There's not one prayer request in the entire psalm. Perhaps it strikes us almost as a bit odd. Because if in our own lives we pray only with the language of thanksgiving and there's never any sense of need and longing towards the Lord, and there's something immature and imbalanced and incomplete. There's something missing. And yet as you read this psalm, with only praise and only thanksgiving, nothing is missing. There can be times where to pray like this is fitting. And as you read this psalm, it becomes very clear that the one who prays this, and you just have to read the rest of the psalms, David has often urgently, longingly, with desperation, cried out to God for help and for grace. And that God has answered all David's prayers. And now in this psalm, that overflowing gratitude and love to God for all that faithfulness to Him bursts out of him. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." It's not that David forgets that other parts of prayer are important too, but that just for this moment, he wants to pour out thanksgiving to his God. No wonder we use this psalm for the Lord's Supper. Shouldn't there be times in the life of a child of God when you sing and pray like this? That's the message here. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget all His benefits. Stop and count His blessings one by one. See what God has done." Are there such times in your life and in mine? When was this psalm written? Well, we're not told. And yet it would seem that David wrote this psalm towards the end of his life, when he could look back on a lifetime of the mercy of God to him. Spurgeon says it this way, "The golden fruit of this psalm has a flavor that no fruit ever bears unless it's long been ripened in the full sunshine of mercy." This is a psalm that the young in the faith usually cannot write. One that an experienced believer writes. This is the type of psalm that if you go and visit our dear brother Gilbert Grisnich as he lies on his deathbed, this is how he talks those of you who have visited him. He wants to tell you how good the Lord is, how faithful the Lord has been to him all his life long. David, too, writes looking back and seeing, this is what the Lord has been for me. What an encouragement that can be to you as parents. You stand at the beginning of life in many ways, humanly speaking. You have these little ones at the beginning of their lives. And now a seasoned saint comes to you as you begin. And he says, this is who the Lord is, the God who makes and keeps covenant. And just think of the story of David's life and you can think of all he's been thinking of, every form of distress. Wandering in the wilderness, a jump ahead of Saul for years. The enemies that have threatened him. The sin that has wrecked so much havoc in his life. The mess of his family life. His tears. Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. And the Lord has saved him and delivered him out of it all. Not one of those many threatening situations has been too much for the Lord, David's God. David has needed grace every day of his life, and God has supplied that grace. And that is what makes David want to praise and bless God, and to say every living creature in the universe must join in that praise of him. And the faithfulness of God becomes all the more striking when you compare it to the background of our human frailty, weakness, and need. And David sketches that weakness in this psalm, not because he wants to dwell on the negative, but because that reality makes the faithfulness of God stand out all the more, because we are unfaithful people, unfaithful to our vows in marriage and in parenting and in confession of faith and in all that we promise to do. And that is what makes the faithfulness of God all the more startling, all the more striking, all the more welcome. David looks at our darkness so that the light will be bright. And doing this shows like nothing else can that salvation is an act of grace, not because we earn it and deserve it, and not because we are wonderful parents, but because God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Seeing our sinfulness and weakness next to his mercy doesn't make the praise less, but more. No one praises God as much as the person who has learned to see that God has been faithful in spite of all your weakness and sin. As I sat and listened to dear Brother Grisnich a couple times the last weeks, he wouldn't just say every time, the Lord is so good. But he says every time, saved by grace, a wretch like me, a wonder. And that is why you hear from his lips with every breath, the Lord is good. And it's that contrast between who we are and who God is that is expressed in this text. We read, first of all, of our frailty. We read in verse 15, as for man, his days are as grass. Now, the Hebrew word has several words for man. Unfortunately, in English, we can't really capture that. But the word here speaks of man in his frailty. It speaks of fallen man, sinful man. And this psalm builds up to that frailty with a list of evidence. We are prone, as we follow the psalm, to have various diseases, verse 3. To even have to face destruction, verse 4. All these trials, all these troubles, and it shows us our weakness. And then it uses three different words to describe our sinfulness. The words iniquity, sin, and transgression. And each of these words emphasizes a unique aspect of how dark and faithless we are. That we are guilty of breaking the law of God. That we provoke God. That we twist what is right, that our sins aren't just little things to God, but offensive to God, enraging to God. And as such, we stand by ourselves unclean, condemned, and unacceptable in His sight. And we see that development of neediness coming to a climax in verses 15 and 16 after having spoken of our sinfulness earlier in the psalm when he spoke of God's forgiveness. He then speaks to the results of that sin in verse 15 and 16, to suffering, to decay, and death. You and I are compared to the grass, the flower of the field. You see it all around you, don't you? Those of you who have hay, you cut your grass, you cut the timothy, and what happens? Especially the year we've been having this year, it withers. It dries out. Everything turns brown. And flowers are so beautiful. And on the one hand, they are crowned with beauty like almost nothing else in creation. Jesus could say, even Solomon, in all his glory as a king, was not dressed like a flower of the field. And yet, on the other hand, they're so fragile. The wind passes over them. You get a day like we had a few weeks ago, 38 degrees and a wind blowing, and it just withers and droops. Israel had that too, this hot, dry wind that would come up out of the south, out of the desert, and the flowers would fall off. And if you work with flowers, you know it's true. The moment you pick a flower, its days are numbered. You can use all kinds of little tricks to keep them lasting longer. You can put them in a vase with water, and you can add a little plant food to it. And it might last for a few days longer, at most a week or two. You can pick them too early so that they never bloom. But the most clever florist cannot make a flower last long. Children, if you go out and pick a wild flower and you want to give it to your mother, if you don't put it in a vase by the end of the day, all that beauty is withered. And the psalmist is saying, this is how you and I are. It's not just true of newborn babies who, without their father and their mother, would lose their life quickly. But it's true of all of us. It's not just of a newborn baby that you have to support that little head so because that baby can't support it on its own. We'll all agree that's true of an infant, but the psalm says it's true of us all. We grow like flowers. A little child can be so beautiful to look at. That life in beginning, that humanly speaking, then that innocence, that wonderful, trusting smile. And on the one hand, we can be so fearfully and wonderfully made by God. I remember once a video in biology class about the human hand. You ever thought about that? They're trying to make robots and they're pulling out their hair because they can't do it. A robot that can pick up an egg or a styrofoam cup and hold it firmly enough so that it doesn't drop, but not too firmly so that it squishes. Something that can lift a fragile egg or a heavy suitcase and knows exactly what to do. The marvel of the human hand. And yet, on the other hand, we fade and pass. An accident. In a moment, we wither. And even a doctor with all the medicines of today cannot prolong life forever. A virus, cancer, something happens. And we are cut off in our strength. And we wither like a flower of the field. That is the reality we're reminded of every time there's baptism. That's reality that's true of the little ones of this morning. Of all our little ones. But it's not the final reality. And it's not the decisive reality. Against that background of guilt and sin and weakness and frailty and faithlessness and need comes the triumphant contrast of this psalm. That is who we are, but this is not who God is. God is the one who graciously delivers. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And we'll see how broad that mercy is in our second point. The extent of this faithfulness. What a beautiful, comforting thing. This psalm never loses its high tone of praise. Because there are weaknesses not being described by David, who is helpless and hopeless, but by one who knows an answer that is more than sufficient. Over against the background of who we are stands the mighty, towering faithfulness of God who supplies to weak creatures all that we could ever need. God is the gospel. And that's why David can honestly speak of his sins and of his need and of his frailty. And yet even while he does that, he's not complaining, he's not lamenting, and he's not weeping. But the tone of this psalm is praise from start to finish. Bless the Lord, O my soul, the psalm begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, the psalm ends. We see this faithfulness in a couple of different ways here. First of all, this faithfulness is explained in its extent, and we see that in this word mercy in verse 17. Now, I usually don't do this, but this is a Hebrew word that everybody ought to know. It's an untranslatable word, something like the Dutch word gezellig. There is no good translation. The word is chesed. And if you trace all the different ways it's translated in various translations, loving kindness, mercy, even faithful love, covenant love. And even this psalm does that already. You find that same word, for example, in verse 4. There it's translated loving kindness. In verse 8 and 11, it's translated mercy. Chesed is a word that describes the heart of God towards those with whom He enters into covenant fellowship. He does not forsake His people. He is faithful even in the middle of the unfaithfulness of His people. And He pledges Himself to be and do good to His own. It's the loyalty, the faithfulness, and the commitment and the tenderness of God to provide everything that His people need. God's chesed is the answer to every struggle. As parents, you'll reach days where you, whether with little ones, with teenagers, or with older ones, where you want to pull out your hair and you say, I have no clue what to say or do now. How are we going to figure this one out? That one word captures who God is. He, in His chesed, gives an answer. Is there sin and guilt? Do our sins provoke God to anger? He responds by being patient and slow to anger. He forgives iniquity. He redeems from destruction. He crowns with loving kindness. He satisfies with good. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He removes sin as far as the east is from the west. They never meet. God is the compassionate Father who feels for His children in their weakness and need. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Was there ever faithfulness like this faithfulness? And when He sees that marvelous contrast between us as the faithless ones and God the faithful one, the only thing David wants to do is to praise God. David has never been beyond the need of such chesed his whole life. His whole life has been a story of sin and need. And his whole life God has provided for him. He hasn't lacked. Out of every trouble, in the darkest moments, when he's overwhelmed by his own sin, he says in the psalm, when I confess transgression, Psalm 32, then thou forgavest me. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, Psalm 34, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And because the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and God is plenteous and faithful, in His mercy. That is who He is. And baptism teaches us both of those things, who we are and who He is. And you see that wonderful covenant mercy in David's use of only one name in this psalm, the name Lord, Jehovah. The name that God gives to His people as they're struggling in Egypt. They're in bondage, not only as sinners, but they are slaves. And they're crying out to the Lord to help them. And God calls Moses, and Moses says, well, who shall I say has sent me? The Lord says, I am. I am who I am. The Lord who has seen the pain and the need of His people. The Lord who provides. The Lord who sends a deliverer, a savior, a Moses, a mediator of the covenant. And He says, that is who I am for my people. And all that I am. For you, for your salvation, comfort, blessing. Who can understand this? that to people in sin and guilt and misery, God says, the mercy of the Lord is faithful from everlasting to everlasting. Once you understand this, once you realize and are taught by the Holy Spirit who you are, can you ever stop praising and blessing such a God? And David stirs up his own heart, and he wants to stir up the heart of everyone who's listening. He says, all of creation, praise with me. Do you know something of that attitude in your own life? John Bunyan writes after he was converted. He said, I wanted to even tell the crows in the field, there is mercy for John Bunyan. A heart without praise for the mercy of God is a heart that has not yet learned these important lessons, who we are, nor has tasted the depths of God's grace and faithfulness. David continues to describe the extent of that faithfulness with a second word. He says that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. If you try to trace the beginning of this mercy, you'll run stuck because as far back as your thought can go, it's there. Remember Ephesians 1? We've been glorying in as a congregation the sovereign electing grace of God. It's taken whole sermons to unfold those riches. That God's mercy begins as far back as we can think in Christ Jesus. And as far forward into the future as you can go, Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come, He might show the riches of His kindness in Jesus Christ. And then there's the third expression that describes the extent of this faithful mercy. It speaks of God's righteousness. Now, the righteousness meant here is not first of all God's gift of righteousness to those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament calls justification, but this righteousness here is first of all true of God Himself in how He treats His people. God's righteousness means on the one hand that He hates sin, He disciplines it, He punishes it, and He rewards what is right. What comfort can this be for sinners? Wouldn't it make you tremble? No, because when God forgives your sin, it becomes a matter of righteousness to Him. To protect you from all that other sinners do to you. He vindicates and He loads His people with benefits. It's a matter of righteousness for God to bless His people. Do you realize that? That once God forgives your sins through Jesus Christ, His righteousness obligates Him to treat you like Jesus Christ deserves to be treated. God, in forgiving, obligates Himself to do right for His own. For when He looks at His own, the beautiful language of the baptism form, He sees Jesus Christ. Isn't that what that language means? In Christ. And when God promises to do something, His righteousness obligates Him to do it. This is part of the covenant faithfulness of God. That His chesed and His righteousness are upon those who fear Him. And not only are these blessings given to believers, but the Lord promises them also to the children of the covenant. His righteousness, we read, is upon children's children of those who fear the Lord. David praises God here because God works down through the generations for the sake of His chesed, embracing believers and their children and promising to be the God of their children as well. Oh, if there's one thing you could give your children, wouldn't it be this as parents? That faithfulness of God. But we don't have to give it to our children because God Himself has promised it before we ever thought to ask for it. What a wonderful thing that is. You're always asked as parents to make a solemn promise that should, in a good sense, make you sweat. Many of us have made that same promise and committed ourselves to that same responsibility to the utmost of your power. Have you kept that vow in such a way that you can look back and say, I have a clear conscience? That's a very soul-searching and sobering question that every time the sacrament of baptism asks us to ask ourselves. But now the psalm is reminding us that we as faithless people, when we make promises that are frail and weak and as imperfect as we are, there is a promise underneath them that God has made. And because God makes this promise, He can also ask us to make promises. God makes a visible promise in water that drips and cascades over the heads of our children that He is such a God who acts in chesed and righteousness to believers and their children. What an encouragement. What a reason to sing. What a reason to pray for our children, to bring God's promises back to Him, and to say, Lord, fulfill them, apply them in the lives of my children. David does not forget that prayer and that responsibility and that focus that parents must do, that responsibility we have, as the last words of our text in verse 18 make clear. The psalmist teaching us that there's a time to sing of God's faithfulness to children's children, because that is what encourages and teaches us to be faithful in our promises. And that's our last point, the beneficiaries of this faithfulness. The psalm also tells us the way in which God fulfills His promises. The Lord, in promising to show chesed and righteousness to His covenant people and to children's children, also requires a response from us and gives us a responsibility. We read it in the form. As in all covenants, there are contained two parts. We are obligated. We are called by baptism to certain things. And it's those who walk in that way of the covenant who receive the fulfillment of the promises. Spurgeon uses this example. He says, imagine someone gave you a check for $1 million. The promise is reliable. The proof is in your hands. But if you only wave the check and say, I'm rich, and don't bring it to the bank, then you won't receive the money. Not because the promise on the check is bad, but because there are directions implied in the check that teach you how that wealth is enjoyed in your life. The promises of God are honestly and seriously given to every child in the covenant. There is no one here this morning who needs to wonder if those promises are made by God to you or not. You do not have to earn these promises or gain the right to believe these promises. But you will only receive the benefit of these promises if, to use the words of Spurgeon again, you take them to the bank of repentance and faith. The text points out our responsibility to respond to the God of the covenant in three ways. First of all, verse 17, that the mercy of the Lord is upon who? Those who fear Him. What is this? Well, the fear of the Lord means, first of all, that reverence and awe of His greatness and of His holiness. Realizing that He's a consuming fire. But then Psalm 34, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. That fear involves a childlike trust, not that makes you run from the Lord, but run towards the Lord. And fearing the Lord means you learn to have the same attitude He does towards sin, that God's smiles and frowns mean the most of you to you, more than those of others. By truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil, Proverbs 16. How can we live up to this requirement of God to fear Him? Every time we sin, we're declaring we do not fear Him enough. Hebrews 5 provides us an answer. It speaks of Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. That is, He took upon Himself that same human frailty. And He prayed with crying and strong tears. And listen to these words. He was heard in that He feared. Though He were a son, He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. The second mark the psalm gives of those who enjoy the fulfillment of these covenant promises and faithfulness is that we keep His covenant. That is, that we do what He has said. The covenant words begin first of all with a promise of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And therefore prayer and faith, first of all, are required to keep covenant. Trust in the Redeemer, believing what He has said, praying for Him to apply and fulfill what He has said. And God has shown the way to that covenant keeping in Jesus Christ, who not only did what He should, but He was nailed to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And that is how it's possible for sinners to keep covenant in and through Him. And the third mark of those whom God cares for with chesed and righteousness is this: those who remember His commandments to do them. That is, you don't just hear it and then forget it and do your own thing. Not just that your tongue talks about the law of God, but that your feet and hands remember them to do them. And again, Jesus Christ did this. He obeyed all the things that all of us are called to do. And He received from God hard commandments that none of us are given. Commandments about a cross and about descending into hell. And He kept those commandments perfectly too. And Christ is the secret of the marks of grace in the covenant. It is those who fear Him, those who keep His covenant, those who remember His commandments to do them, those who walk in the grace of the covenant as well as the holiness of the covenant. These are the beneficiaries of the covenant. Are these marks present in your life? Are they true of you? This text shows us that there is no place for covenant presumption. Presumption means to say, well, the whole congregation has the promises and we're all saved and all we have to do is just to be told that this wonderful God is doing it for us all. Well, that's not true. That's deceitful. But does that then make the covenant legalistic and conditional? Does it mean we have to earn the grace and the faithfulness and the mercy of the covenant? No. This is a covenant of grace. And therefore the keeping of this covenant begins and ends with grace. For this psalm speaks of the forgiveness of sins and makes it clear that God keeps this covenant with sinners. The first response therefore God requires is that we trust Him for His grace. But it's also a holy covenant. And therefore God requires that we respond to His grace by forsaking our sins and living in obedience because He has been gracious. The Ten Commandments begin with deliverance out of slavery and only then with do this and don't do that. Parents, you teach your children that so often. And it's easy to fall into that trap. I do it too sometimes. To think that parenting just means to tell your children stop that and do that. No, it's true. They have to stop that. And they have to do that. But the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only fuel that makes the engine do this and stop that. The Lord promises that everything sinners need to walk with Him is found in this covenant through the work of His Spirit and through the grace of His Son. But He does tell us to respond, and He does tell us our responsibility, or to use the words of the Canons of Dort that we'll focus on tonight, grace is conferred by admonition. And the more diligent we are in exercising our hearts in the gospel, the richer God's blessing usually is. Parents, do you teach your children this? Do you teach them that these wonderful promises of God, this mercy and righteousness of God, is promised to them? And do you remind them that these promises are not fulfilled in all in the covenant, but only in those who learn to fear God, keep His covenant, and remember His commandments to do them? The heart of that covenant is Christ. He who was made man in his weakness, like the flower of the field, who suffered, who provides plenteous redemption, he through whom God carries away sin as far from the east as from the west, he who poured out the Holy Spirit to renew hearts and lives. The call of the covenant is simply, if you boil it down, a call to seek in Christ everything needed to fulfill the covenant. And it's as you look at Christ where you learn most of all to fear God and keep His covenant and remember His commandments to do them. Spurgeon ties those three elements beautifully together. He says this, how vast the contrast between fading flowers and the everlasting God. How wonderful that His mercy should connect our frailty with His eternity and make us everlasting too. God has mercy without beginning and without end. Never will those who fear Him find that either their sins or their needs have exhausted the depths of His grace. The question, therefore, is, do we fear Him? I remind you of that story I told at the beginning. That man who'd been married for 50 years and who carefully put his wife in the shade and then told her, you sit there and I'll go out in the sun and pick berries for you. 50 years together. We look at that and we smile. We say, what faithfulness. How do you look then at the God of the covenant, who's not just this way 50 years, but from everlasting to everlasting? Does that make you want to praise Him? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Amen.